a subject that's already been introduced by Catherine, and that's this idea of prayer and providence. Now, many of us perhaps haven't a clue what that word means. Well, essentially, providence means simply this: God directs or governs all things to fulfill his purposes. That's what providence means. God directs or governs all things to fulfill his purposes. God is active now in the world, governing, directing, causing things to happen so that all of his purposes will be fulfilled. And what that means is that God is not the God who is at work only in the lives of Christians, but God is at work often behind the scenes. God is at work often in the way that people don't acknowledge or don't know for themselves. God is at work in the lives and circumstances and situations of everyone, from the lowest person in the world to the greatest king in the world, to bring about his purposes. Paul puts it this way when he talks about how God governs the world to bring about what he wants to achieve. And in Acts 17, Paul says, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live." It's extraordinary, isn't it? God determines the exact places where people should live. It was no accident of history that you were born where you were born, that you live where you live, because God is sovereign. Job puts it this way. He says, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he disperses them." And if you read your Bibles, you discover that God even rules over the hearts of world leaders. Just read the opening chapters of the book of Exodus and see how it is that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart so that God may liberate or deliver his people through an act of judgment. And then we read those extraordinary verses from Isaiah 44. Turn back with me, page 731 of the Church Bible. And we started at Isaiah 44, verse 24. And God says there, doesn't he? "I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." So I made everything. But then he goes on to show how he didn't then just leave everything running, but actually God is working in his world. So it's God, verse 26, who says of Jerusalem, "It shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built." Who, verse 28, says of Cyrus, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians, "The greatest man in all of the world, but had not yet even been born." Isaiah is prophesying 150 years before these events. And he says, "I will even name the king Cyrus. And he is the king who will restore my people to Jerusalem. And through him, I will see my temple rebuilt." Chapter 45, verse 4. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you, even though you're not yet born, I summon you by name, Cyrus, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." Cyrus was never a believer. He didn't know God or believed in God, but God was using him. "I summoned you, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord," verse 5, "and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you to achieve my purposes, though you have not acknowledged me." From the day he was born to the day he died, Cyrus was a man used by God for God's great purposes. And Isaiah prophesies it 150 years in advance. "I, the Lord, do all these things." So providence, this idea of providence, is that God is at work governing and directing all things. Not just the lives of Christians, all things to achieve his great purposes for the world. Maybe you know that great hymn that sings of these things. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. See, God is directing all things for his purposes, and his purposes are the building of his kingdom and the spreading of the gospel, that God's own name might be glorified. The goal of history is God's new redeemed humanity, and God is working everything out for this purpose, all of history, to this one unstoppable end, that before God's throne there should be a number that no man can number from every nation, tribe and tongue. And once we understand that God is sovereign over all events, all circumstances, and even the hearts of kings, and that he involves and includes our prayers in the bringing about of his purposes, how much more should we be moved to prayer? Because he's that God, that big, and he wants to use us. How then do we pray? Let's turn to that second reading that we had, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Providence and the Nations. Providence and the Nations. And we'll spend most of our time this evening in these verses and this theme. Now notice again the purpose for which God is working in the world, verse 3. This is good. So verses 1 and 2, he's going to say, "Oh, good." We'll come back to those in a moment. So verses 1 and 2, doing them is good because it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So do you see? God's will is that people should be saved through the one mediator between God and human beings, who is Jesus Christ. See, Paul reminds us here through these words of Timothy that there can be no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That's quite an outrageous thing to say in our times, and maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and you're offended by that, you're shocked by that. Well, why not take some of the literature that we have available at the back of the church that will explain why that must be so. Why Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins is the only means, the only way by which human beings can be put right with God. So God wants all men to be saved and come to this knowledge of the truth. Therefore, what does he want you and me to do? Verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Think with me for a moment of the timing of Jesus coming into the world. That God should send his Son into the world at a time when the world enjoyed relative peace, stability, and prosperity. Maybe you've heard of the Monty Python sketch from The Life of Brian, or maybe you've seen it, in which there are a group of militant Jews who are plotting the overthrow of Roman rule. And John Cleese, as leader, attempts to rally the troops at a secret meeting of zealots. And he tries to foment opposition to Rome. And he does it by saying, "What have the Romans ever done for us?" But in typical Monty Python style, one by one, the agitators begin to think of, actually, all of the quite good things that the Roman Empire had brought us. And so an exasperated Cleese concedes point after point until he finally says, apart from sanitation, medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, fresh water and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us? To which one voice in the crowd replies, "Brought peace?" It seems to me that God, in his providence, in his wisdom, sent Jesus into our world at a time at which the gospel could spread throughout the cities of the world. And if you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that is exactly what you see happen. Because there was one empire, one culture, one language, and an all-important peace, it gave a freedom for travel. It gave a freedom to preach throughout Asia, Europe, and Africa. Paul himself is even protected by the Romans when the Jews stir up opposition against him. In God's providence, they didn't know they were doing it. They had no intention or plans to do it. But in God's providence, the Roman Empire served the purposes of God in the spread of the gospel. It was no accident of history. And Paul urges us to pray to God over the affairs of the nations. That's what verse 2 is telling us. Pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. It's a remarkable thing for God to ask us to do. There was not one Christian king in the world when Paul wrote this. Not one. He says, I want you to pray for all of them, every king, because God is sovereign over them. But just as we know that God is at work through Cyrus, so Paul knows that God is at work through these rulers. And I think what Paul is saying here is we need to ask God to make it as easy as possible for the gospel to spread and for the state, the government, to not be an obstacle to what God wants to do in the world. And that's why Paul tells us to pray for kings. So we should pray for leaders of nations. Maybe you've come across that. You've been at a prayer meeting or you've been at church and someone starts to pray for Tony Blair or George Bush or Robert Mugabe. And you think, well, why are we praying for these guys? What is it that is going on here? Well, it's understanding that God is God over their lives. And he can direct the affairs of nations through the decisions of the kings or the rulers or the governments or the powers that be to aid the spread of the gospel throughout the world. The church and the state have God-given responsibilities. The role of the state under God is to punish evil and promote good. And in that sense, the state ought to protect the church. It ought to allow the church to be. It ought to allow the church to speak and tell people about Jesus. It ought to allow Christians to meet together without fear of persecution. It ought to allow Christians to share their faith. It ought to allow people who are not Christians to become Christians. That's what the state ought to do under God. And so Paul says, pray that kings and governments would govern in such a way that allow all of that to happen. Britain is about to have a new prime minister, and that means we must pray for Gordon Brown, that he will govern in such a way that will not hinder the church in its work. You might remember, some of you won't, but you might remember that just over a year ago there was a government bill attempting to ban the use of speech that was regarded as insulting to members of a religion. The Religious Hatred Bill, under the government's proposal, would mean that anything that someone regarded as insulting could be regarded as a form of religious intolerance and hatred, and therefore a crime. Now, it's not clear how such legislation would have worked out. I mean, the government was saying, look, you Christians will still be free to proclaim the gospel, and stand-up comics will still be able to take the mickey out of people of all faiths and none, but who knows where such legislation would lead over the course of time. If someone said, I have been insulted by what this person have said, they might claim to bring a charge against the minister of the gospel. So I don't know how it would have worked out, but I'm pretty sure it would have made life more difficult to preach the gospel. And I'm sure opponents of Christianity would have loved to have used that legislation to make life difficult. It would open the door to legal action against churches for simply saying there is no other way to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Think of how much time would be wasted. Think of the cost to churches of malicious prosecutions. Think of false allegations. Think how much more difficult it would be for Birmingham City Mission, for people like Giles and Brian, to talk about Jesus on the streets of Birmingham when militant Muslims know what they can use a law to try and bring about, rightly or wrongly. Well, on the day that this legislation was due to be passed, lots of Christians demonstrated and many Christians were praying that it might not be passed. And at the end of the debate, Tony Blair was informed by his chief whip that he should go home. His vote would simply not be needed. He could leave the House of Commons early. But as the votes were totaled, for the government's plan and proposal were 282 votes, and against the government's plan, 283 votes. Plain and simple, the whips had got their maths wrong. And so for only the second time in 10 years, the government lost. And the legislation was not passed. Now I wonder whether you ever thought to thank God for the outcome of that vote. Did it cross your mind that God may have providentially been working in that situation? That in his sovereign wisdom, for a time, who knows for how long, God is determined to preserve freedom of speech in such a way. Now, we have to accept that in God's wisdom, he may have determined that the vote should go the other way. And it may be in the future that similar legislation is brought, and it does go the other way. But what we know is that God is ruling over the affairs of the nations. And it was in his wisdom that Tony Blair clocked off early. And the government lost the vote, and such legislation was not passed. Well, we need to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may be able to get on with our work as churches and as Christians, living lives of godliness and of holiness, sharing our faith as we do. I wonder whether you're willing to pray those kind of prayers, not only for the UK, but other nations around the world. I once attended a church service where George Verwer, who was then the head of Operation Mobilization, said, "Hands up if you pray for Turkey." And there were sort of one or two hands and a mass of hands down by the sides. "Hands up if you pray for Saudi Arabia." Again, hardly a hand went into the air. Mine didn't certainly go into the air. I'm not sure that I do pray for the nations of the world, for God to be at work in the spread of the gospel, for God to be at work overseeing the decisions made by the authorities. Believing prayer, you see, is hard work. It's enough for me a couple of times a year to remember to pray because there's a local election coming up or something like that. Believing prayer is hard work, but we're not short of information as to how to pray. You can visit a website such as Operation World, and for each day of the year, they will give you more things to pray about than you could ever pray. And so I looked this morning, today, May the 20th, and you could pray for Greece. You don't even need to buy a book. You just need access to a computer and that address, and you can pray for every country of the world over the course of a year. Did you know that the opposition to the gospel has been in Greece? Did you know what it's been like being a minister of the gospel there in the last 30 or 40 years? There are people preaching the gospel in Greece today who've been imprisoned in the past for teaching the truth about Jesus. Still serving as gospel minister, it's hardly credible, is it? It's hardly believable that in a Western European country like Greece, there are ministers of the gospel who in their lifetime have been imprisoned. Well, we can thank God for European Union legislation and the European Court of Human Rights and such things that have meant that the government in Greece has had to change the constitution and change the law to make it easier for Christians to proclaim the good news about Jesus. We need to pray for religious freedom in Malaysia. Did you know that officially Malaysia has religious freedom? But in practice, that simply isn't the case. In parts of Malaysia, it's really difficult for Christians to meet together because they can't rent public buildings, and the local authorities, Paul wants us to pray for them, the local authorities won't give permission to build new churches. Some of them just refuse to grant planning permission to Christians to build churches. So as God's work is being done and people are becoming Christians, they can't move, they can't build a building to accommodate the teaching of God's people with the Word of God, because the authorities are blocking them. In Malaysia, it's illegal to attempt to convert a Muslim to Christianity, although it's not illegal the other way around. All Christian literature, by law, must say, must have stamped on it, for non-Muslims only. Any evangelistic tract that you want to give, it has to have written on it, for non-Muslims only. Christian activities and services are monitored by the secret police. But Paul says, who is Lord in Malaysia? It's God. It's our God. And Paul says, well, won't you pray for kings and all those in authorities, that Christians may be able to do what Christians are called by God to do? We need to partner with our brothers and sisters in Malaysia. They want our prayers to build their churches, to be able to talk to their Muslim friends about Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for them that in the face of opposition and in the face of hardships, that God would enable the spread of the gospel. We need to pray that they can be public in their Christian faith. And we need to pray for state authorities, because as we pray for them, we're praying for the salvation of all people, which is what Paul wants us to do. If God is sovereign and active in the world now, if he's working out his purposes, then we should pray for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, then requests, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone. So, prayer and providence. We need to pray for the nations. More briefly, just two things I want to just touch on this evening, but we don't have time to look at them. We're going to have a question time in a little while, and you may want to pick up on these two points. Let me just cover them briefly. Providence and suffering. Imagine you woke up this morning to hear of another devastating tsunami, for example, like the one we had 2 years ago. What would you want to pray? What would you pray in the light of a tsunami? It's tempting, in part, to want to say God had nothing to do with it, that evil and suffering in the world are a product of sin and of Satan and those who are hostile to God. We want to distance God from events such as tsunamis, don't we? But I'm not sure that we can do that. Even if, as he often is, Satan is actively present and working in the world, causing suffering and misery, God is still the one who allows him to work. So as we pray in the light of the tsunami, we need to acknowledge that God has allowed it to happen. Not to say God didn't know. God wouldn't allow it. God's as surprised as you are. God had nothing to do with it. It was Satan. No, we've got to acknowledge God is God. And as I'm struggling to understand how to pray, I've got to stop acknowledging God has allowed it to happen. After all, Jesus stopped a storm with a few words, didn't he? In the book of Job, God says, "This far you may come, and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. This far you must come, waves, and no farther." And on that day, God allowed the waves to come crashing in. Whoever you want to say is responsible for starting natural disasters, God most certainly could stop them. But he chooses, in his sovereignty, to allow them. Turn back with me to Job, page 509. And again, I just want you to know and to have this reference in case you want to take it away and read it or think about it later. And this shows us that although Satan is at work in the world, we need to acknowledge God, his providential rule. Job chapter 1, page 509 and verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming round the earth and going to and fro in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" And God allows Satan to inflict a degree of suffering on Job. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters," this is talking to Job, "your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." You see that? A natural disaster, a whirlwind, struck the house and it collapsed, and all of Job's 10 children were killed. At this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." You see? You see who Job is saying is ultimately behind every decision that afflicts human beings. The Lord has taken away, but may the name of the Lord be praised. Verse 22, in all this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. See, it was Satan who was active in the world, causing sin and suffering and misery and hardship. But the Lord was ultimately the one who allowed Satan a degree of freedom to act in this way. And Job understood that. He said, "The Lord has given, and it's the Lord who's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So secondly, trust God while recognizing their purposes, natural disasters and suffering in the world, their purposes are not simple. So when a tsunami happens, we say, "God, you knew this was going to happen. In your divine will, somehow, in some way that I'm not sure I'll ever understand in this life, you allowed it to happen. It was part of your sovereign decree. And I'm going to trust you," while saying, "I can't simply work out to my satisfaction how it is that this furthers the gospel. But I will trust you." I'm not sure any of us could understand the mind of God. None of us can know how God will use 9/11 for his glory. But I know that things are not getting out of control when something like this happens. Ultimately, there are no accidents. So when I wake up and switch the radio on and hear of a disaster, I know that this has not caught God by surprise. Job tore his robes. He was saddened at the death of his children. He was overcome by grief, and he shaved his head so that he would be known to be publicly mourning. But he also worshipped. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Thirdly, understand that God uses the same events, like a tsunami or an earthquake, for different intent for the church and the world. He uses the same event to work out his good purposes in slightly different ways for the church and the world. What do I mean? Well, quite simply, for Christians, when we hear of disaster, when sickness and disease and death strike, for Christians, it should increase our longing for heaven. We should say, "This is a world under judgment. Come, Lord Jesus." We witness to a despairing world and long for God's new world to come. We increase our dependence on God, and things like this wake us up a little bit, and we think, "Gosh, you know, I'm not living for now, am I? It's not for today. It's not for this world. I'm living for God and for heaven." And maybe it just helps us to let go of one or two things that we preciously cling on to in this life. Ultimately, you see, I trust God and draw closer to him in the face of suffering. For the non-Christian, however, when a tsunami strikes, Jesus himself says in Luke 13, every natural disaster is a call to repent. Every natural disaster is a call to an unbeliever to repent, because judgment is coming. And if you think a tsunami is a manifestation of God's judgment, wait until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns to judge the living and the dead. Every natural disaster is that calling to repent. Finally and briefly, providence and Christian suffering. We might return to this slightly later in the series, but I know that some of us will be on our holidays and long gone from here in a month or two's time. But if God is sovereign, If God is always working for our good in the world, how should we as Christians pray when we see Christians suffering at the hands of powers and authorities? Let me just tell you a story and some principles that come from this. In Indonesia, not very long ago, we watched a video clip of the trial when we looked at our Sunday for the Suffering Church back last year. In Indonesia, three Sunday school teachers were sentenced to 3 years in prison because Muslim children, with their parents' consent, were attending a Christian education program run in an Islamic province within Indonesia. And these three Sunday school teachers, these three women, and were brought before a court and sentenced to 3 years in prison just for doing Sunday school with Muslim kids. One of the three said after the initial sentence, "My hope is, of course, for the judge to set me free." This is the appeal judge. "But if his verdict is not so, then like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I will continue to love God more than anything. He will give me the best because he is in control." You see what that Christian is praying? God will always give me the best. He loves me and he is in control. Just as Paul was able to say that his imprisonment served to advance the gospel, so the Lord is able to use their imprisonment to serve him and the gospel. One of them was a woman called Ratna. She has two young sons, the youngest being only 3 years old. And this is what she said in prison. "They miss me so much, and I miss them just as much, but God's grace is sufficient. Joshua, my eldest, was distraught, but he has a change in attitude towards my imprisonment and is now strong and accepting. I firmly believe that this has been the Lord's doing and is the result of the prayers of our brothers and sisters all over the world." She went on to say, "If I could give a message to the church that has not yet experienced persecution, my message would be, keep on walking with the Lord, do not be afraid, expect persecution. Keep on walking with the Lord, do not be afraid, expect persecution." The women have so far received over 15,000 cards from Christians all over the world. Do you see? Even in the face of Christian suffering, God is able to achieve his purposes. Nothing can thwart what God wants to do. And those women testify to the goodness of God, even in ways that we might think, how could this be good for Christians to suffer in such a way? But they remind us that we should pray that Christians wouldn't be surprised when they suffer, but rejoice that they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we should pray. That Christians might be able to rejoice as these women did, that they're being treated as Jesus was treated. We should pray that people would entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That they'd understand that suffering has a refining purpose that makes us long for God and for heaven. It's not a sign of a lack of God's love or care, but exactly a sign of his love for us. Seems to me, as we think about God and his work in the world, that I just need to say very briefly at the end, we can't always read what God is doing. There is mystery that you and I won't always know exactly what to pray. But we know who God is, what he's like, what he's doing, and we can pray and trust him. And the better we know our Bibles, the better equipped we are to pray into situations and circumstances where we can't know what God's going to do, but to pray wisely and intelligently into them. Well, let's take a moment to pray to this God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the testimony of those women to your goodness and to your sovereign control over their lives. Thank you that nothing happens by accident, that they trust you with their futures. And we thank you that we can trust you not only with our lives, but with every event that takes place in this world, to know that somehow you are working in all things for your great good. Help us to trust, even when we don't fully understand how you are working, and make us people who acknowledge your sovereignty by praying over all things, in prayers for everyone, for kings, for all those in authority, that we may be able to do the work that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, as Neil said, we're going to, in a moment, open the floor up to you for you to ask questions about what he's just spoken of. Do be thinking of those. But before that, we're going to